if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me talk a little bit about this before we jump in. Peter's first letter, he wrote two letters, two epistles, and his first letter was written somewhere around AD 64. Now, I want to fill you in on what's going on during this time. This was a time of intense persecution for both the church and for the Jewish people. Some of the New Testament Judeo-Claudian emperors, these are emperors that came from Julius Caesar's family line. You have Augustus, you're all familiar with that one, or in some literature he's called Octavian. He ruled from 27 BC to AD 14. Then there's Tiberius. Tiberius has a city named after him on the Sea of Galilee, AD 14 to AD 37. You have Gaius, AD 37 to 41. Claudius, AD 41 to 54. And then you have Nero. And I want to camp out on Nero for just a moment. He was in power at the time this letter was written. He ruled from AD 54 to 68. Nero was not a good man by any angle. Any way you look at him, he was not a good man. In fact, he murdered his mother and his stepbrother so that he could remain in power. That tells you a lot about him. He persecuted Christians. He often would capture them, history tells us, and burn them alive in his garden. And he would joke and call them his torches to light his garden. In AD 64, we have the Great Fire of Rome. It destroyed, I believe, a third of the city. And Nero did very little to stop it. In fact, some believe he may have actually started it and done it for political gain and for political reasons. But when the blame came to him, who do you think he blamed? He blamed the Christians. He said, it's this new sect of Christians that are populating our city. They're the ones that caused the fire. In AD 66, 2 years later, there was a great Jewish revolt against Rome. And Rome's response, Nero's response, was destroyed cities, destroyed Jewish cities. And a lot of Jewish people were killed and their bodies were just left laying. Just how cold Nero was. In the near future, it doesn't get any better. The next emperor that would take power was Vespasian. He started a new dynasty, the Flavian dynasty. And he ruled from 69 AD to 79 AD. In 70 AD, his son, General Titus, destroys Jerusalem and the Jewish temple. And in the process, he carries back all of the riches, the gold. And this was something interesting I had forgotten about until our Italy trip. But the treasures and riches that he plundered from Jerusalem and the land of Israel, Titus brought that back. With those riches, the Colosseum was financed, at least in part. A big majority of it, because the Colosseum was finished in 80 AD. But I'm telling you all that so that you understand Peter's tone when he writes this letter. It was a tough time. It was a time of intense persecution. Many Christians and many Jewish people were dying at the hands of the Romans during this time. And they were scattered. If they were not killed, they were scattered. Especially in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, many, many more. Much of the church was scattered throughout the known world. Most of them went to what we call Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and in that region. Most of Paul's letters are written to the Asia Minor region, the Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, all those little cities are right there in Asia Minor. But Peter wrote this letter to encourage all those believers that had been scattered by the persecution. And his message, if I could sum up his letter in one sentence, he says, because of Jesus, and I better get an amen when I finish this sentence, but because of Jesus, believers are secure in salvation, and we are able to endure anything. Amen. I need to get me a sign I can hold up, or one of those lights. But amen. Amen. Because of Jesus, we are secure in our salvation, and there is nothing the devil or this world can throw at us that we cannot endure. So, let's look 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. If you would, let's stand in honor of God's word. Verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Father, I pray as we look at your word in these next few moments that you'd speak to our hearts. Help us to understand that you have called each of us to salvation, to receive your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen. You can be seated. What does it mean to be chosen by God? And this is, over the time, this has been a controversial subject. There's some controversial doctrines that have come out of this discussion. What does it mean to be chosen by God? Much of our doctrine, this is interesting about the first letter that Peter wrote, much of our doctrine regarding salvation comes from 1 Peter. Many of the doctrines we believe come from this letter. What does it mean to be chosen by God? Well, first of all, I want you to understand, believers are chosen for salvation. We are chosen for salvation. Peter mentions here, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Let's talk a little bit about the foreknowledge of God. Now, this is kind of where the controversy comes in. God in His sovereignty. What does it mean to be chosen by God? Well, God in His sovereignty chose Israel to be His special people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." God called Israel. He called them out and said, "You are my special people. And through you, the world will know me." That was what He called Israel. He called them to be a peculiar people so that when people looked at Israel, they knew God. They could see God. That was His purpose and plan for Israel. He's not done with Israel. He will complete everything that He said He would do through Israel. He will fulfill the promises that He promised to them ultimately when He returns. But He called them to be His light into a dark world. In like manner, God chose the church to be His people. I was reading an interesting article today and by Andy Stanley. And he's talking about how the word ecclesia should never have been translated church in the Bible. And when I first read that, I thought, I don't know, let me read this. But after I read it, it made perfect sense. There are many places in the New Testament where ecclesia is translated church, but it would be better translated assembly. Too often we think of the church as the building. The building is not the church. This is a tool that God's blessed us with, a facility that God's blessed us with. We are the church. The people are the body of Christ. We are the church, not the building. So that's just a little fat rabbit that ran through my head right then. But in like manner, God chose the church to be His people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he said, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Do you see the similarities between how God called Israel to be a special people and how he's called his church, the body of Christ, to be a special light and to a dark world who's lost in sin? God chose the body of Christ to be his light in darkness. Now let's talk about election. What it is, what it is not. But we have to discuss this. When you talk about, you see that word elect, it jumps out. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What election is not is, how many of you know what I mean when I say predestination? Calvinistic predestination. The idea that God chooses some and lets the others go. Well, I firmly do not believe that is what the Scriptures teach. And we're going to cover that here in just a few minutes. But election is not Calvinistic predestination. God does not choose or predetermine who will be saved. It is important we understand that. Now, sure, God knows. God knows. He's omniscient. God's mind. We can't fathom his mind, the knowledge that he has. His mind transcends space and time. We can't understand that. But sure, God knows who will accept him. But he did not create us as robots. We see that from cover to cover in the Scripture. God created us in the book of Genesis. He gave Adam and Eve a free will to choose whether or not to worship and serve God and obey him, or to reject him and disobey him and choose sin. And we know how the story goes. So God doesn't choose or predetermine who's going to be saved. He didn't create us as robots that we were born, and if we're on his magic list, we'll be saved. God didn't do that. God didn't do that. God doesn't choose some and reject others when it comes to salvation. Everyone has free will and can choose whether or not to accept Jesus Christ or not, whether or not to accept God's free gift of salvation. So let's talk about what election is. What I believe the Scriptures teach, and many others, by the way, is that God predetermined. Here is what God predetermined. In his foreknowledge, God predetermined to have a loving, saving relationship with all who would receive him. Can I get an amen? Does that make sense? No? Did somebody say no?
They said yes.
Oh, I thought somebody said no. I was like, well, I'll explain. I'll be glad to. But God, before time began, God predetermined and he elected all of us to salvation. He had a plan. As we go on, election, you see, results from God's sovereignty. God being in control, his sovereign purpose and his grace and his mercy towards mankind. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, who has saved us, speaking of Jesus, who has saved us and called us, there's the calling again, with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. And what does it say? Before time began. Our sin, our fall in the Garden of Eden didn't catch God by surprise. He knew that was going to happen. And in his great sovereign grace and mercy, he had a plan before he even started anything. He knew. He knew before time began, according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. God had a divine plan of redemption centered around his Son, Jesus Christ. And he knew that and had that planned before time began, before he even created the world. Think about that. in his foreknowledge, God chose us for salvation. That is what election is. He chose us. He chose every single one of us for salvation. Now, when you talk about the word predestined, predestination, he has predestined each one of us to become like his Son, Jesus Christ. We'll look at that in just a minute. Election and salvation. When you see the word election, just think salvation. He's chosen all of us to receive Jesus Christ for salvation. He's chosen to redeem every single one of us. And his salvation is available to everyone. This is how I know that he doesn't pick and choose. The Bible says, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus died on the cross for the entire world, past, present, and future. Every person who will ever live, his blood was shed for that person. Every single person. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever, whosoever, depending on what translation you're looking at, it's the same word. It means whoever chooses to receive Jesus Christ, whoever places their faith and trust in him, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Sounds like we have a choice. Election and salvation begins with God's call. John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, in our sin nature, the Bible also tells us, I should have written this reference down, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none of us who seeks after God. None of us in our own sinful nature pursues God. Left to ourselves, we don't pursue God. We know subconsciously, we know, okay, there's something bigger than me. There's got to be something bigger than me. Anybody with a rational mind looks at this, would not look at this watch and say, well, this happened based on natural processes. It just kind of evolved and happened. And poof, there it came. No. Anybody with half a brain looks at this watch and say, there had to be a watchmaker. Right? And anyone who looks at how our universe is finely tuned, how everything moves, you look at the laws of thermodynamics. I'm not going to get off on this. I love apologetics. We could talk about this all morning. But you look at a finely tuned universe, you look at finely tuned cells, you look at our finely tuned body, you look at the fact that if we were just a few feet closer or further away from the sun, life would not be possible on this planet. You look up in the sky and you see that the moon just somehow is the same size as the sun to our perception, but yet they're different distances. You look at all this stuff. And anybody who wants to know the truth will know there has to be a designer. There had to be a creator. There had to be. Jesus says here, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Left to ourselves, we don't pursue God. God, through His Spirit, convicts us of sin. The Spirit reveals Jesus Christ. The Scriptures tell us that one of the roles of the Spirit of God is to reveal the Son and to magnify Jesus Christ. And as He does that, the Father draws us to salvation. Many times, possibly. I know in my life, there before I accepted Christ, there were many times I felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit calling me, the Father drawing me, saying, I love you. I died for you. I want to be your Lord. I want to be your Savior. Won't you receive me? Countless times. The Father draws us. But we have to choose. We still have to choose. Election and salvation is completed ultimately by receiving Jesus Christ. And John chapter 1 verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, those who choose to trust him and believe in his name and commit their life to follow him. You see, through faith we're adopted as sons and daughters of God. As adopted children and sons and daughters of God, we inherit abundant life. It doesn't mean everything's perfect. It doesn't mean everything's going to go our way, but it means we have abundant life in Jesus Christ. There's been many times in my life where I've gone through tough times. There is one dark spot in my life. It's the darkest spot I've ever had. Even during that time, I experienced abundant life. It was hard. It was tough. But I knew God was right there in the middle of it, holding my hand, taking me through it. We inherit abundant life on earth, citizenship in heaven. It's no wonder Peter calls them pilgrims. He says, folks, we're just passing through. You're just a journeyman, a sojourner here on earth, passing through. This is not our home. If you know Christ, this is not your home. Our home is in heaven. As we sung about this morning, our home is in heaven. As citizens of heaven, we're called to obedience and ministry. Each one of us are called. And we have to decide whether or not we will receive Jesus Christ or not. Believers are chosen for salvation. We're also chosen for sanctification. You look in verse 2, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. Real quickly, what is sanctification? Sanctification means to be set apart or to be made holy, to be different. Sanctification and spiritual growth is God's will for you. If you know Jesus Christ, it is His will for you to grow stronger in your faith. Romans 8:29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn among many brethren. What that means, firstborn among many brethren, Jesus was the first of His kind. And the rest of us, the reason we're called Christians, when they were called Christians in the first century, it meant Christ-like. They were imitators of Christ, followers of Christ. Jesus was the firstborn, the first of His kind, and many would follow. And that's what this is talking about. The idea that He predestined us to be conformed, to be made into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, to be Christians who follow Jesus Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The Spirit, through the process of sanctification, He works in and through us. He's constantly working in and through us to make us like Jesus, to make us holy like Jesus. Believers are called to actively pursue Christ-likeness. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, let this mind, this attitude, this thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then he describes what Jesus did. But when you skip down to verse 12, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, therefore, in light of what I've just told you, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Now, here's one of those tough phrases we have to explain. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His for His good pleasure. What does that mean, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? That doesn't mean we can earn our salvation. What he's saying here is work through your salvation. You're saved. Don't just sit there. Work through it. Pursue Christ-likeness. Pursue sanctification. Pursue godliness. Don't just sit there as was done with the fleece in the Old Testament. Put the fleece out and wait for the rain to fall on it. No. God calls us to action. To take steps ourselves. We need to take steps to grow in our faith. And I've talked about this many times, so I won't spend much time on it. But spiritual disciplines, we all need to be disciplined, just like any good athlete. We need to be disciplined and practicing certain things to grow in our faith. And the Holy Spirit can work through those things to grow us and make us more like Jesus. Personal Bible study, corporate Bible study, prayer, worship, private and public. Like I said, you may meet me on 421 one day and my head's laid back and I'm just cruising right along singing my heart out. Don't be surprised. I do that. I don't care what anybody that goes by me thinks either. I pray too, but my eyes are open. It's a good idea. I prayed a lot in Italy, but my eyes were open while I was driving. Ministry. You grow through ministry, as you help others and serve others and meet the needs of other people. Spiritual growth, though, make no mistake, it only happens in the heart of the Spirit-filled believer. A Spirit-filled believer, let's talk about them. They do not grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. I'm going to pick up the pace. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The word grieve means what it sounds like, to make sorrowful, to cause sorrow. We grieve the Spirit of God when we disobey Him and we don't obey when He calls us to do things or when we don't listen to His voice. Another thing about a Spirit-filled believer gives total control to the Spirit of God. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Very plainly put, Paul is making a comparison here. He says, don't be drunk with wine, be drunk with the Spirit. Think of that. The same way that alcohol intoxicates someone, he says, in the same way, we should be intoxicated by the Spirit of God. We should be so under the influence and control of the Spirit of God that it's as if we're intoxicated. And a Spirit-filled believer gives total control of their lives, their thoughts, their actions, everything about them to the Spirit of God. Spirit-filled believer is also focused on the things of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, he says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. As we're led by the Spirit, the Spirit guides our thoughts. He guides our passions, the things that we desire. Some translations here say, Colossians 3:2, it'll say, set your affection. All those mean the same thing. The mind was the seat. You see, the mind was the seat of one's thinking, desires, will, your passions. And he says, set your mind. Set the seat of your thinking, your desires, your ambitions, your passions, your affections, whatever way you want to look at it. He says, set your mind on things above, on the things of God, not on the things on the earth. Our will and our desires will be in tune with God's will and His desires when we're Spirit-filled. And also, finally, a Spirit-filled believer produces the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Then you look down, Ephesians 5, it's mentioned again. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. When we obey the Spirit of God in our lives, and when we're filled with the Spirit of God in our lives are going to reflect it. The fruit that our life produces, just like an apple tree produces apples, an orange tree produces oranges, our life, a Spirit-filled life, is going to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And it's going to be evident to those around us. Our desires, our attitudes, our worldview, our thoughts, and our behavior are going to be directed by the Holy Spirit. Believers are chosen for sanctification. Real quickly, believers are chosen for obedience. Verse 2. He says, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We're chosen for salvation. In sanctification of the Spirit, number 2, we're chosen to be sanctified, to be made holy. And then finally, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What does he mean here? What he's saying is that believers are set free from darkness. We're made light. We're set free from the dark clutches of sin to live and serve in the freedom and light of Jesus Christ. Sprinkling of blood, what does he mean here? We have to look at something real quickly to understand what he's referring to. Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. I'm going to read it fast. So you follow up here as I go as fast as I can. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. And 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. What does he mean here when he says, when Peter makes reference to this? Keep in mind, most of the people that Peter was writing to, they were Jewish Christians. These were Jews that had accepted Jesus Christ. That's who Peter specialized with. Paul went to the Gentiles. Peter dealt with the Jewish Christians. And he says here, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. God, just as God confirmed his covenant with Israel through the sprinkling of blood, God confirms his covenant with us through salvation. The sprinkled blood on the altar, as Moses did when God confirmed his covenant with Israel in Exodus 24, the sprinkled blood on the altar symbolized God's commitment to forgive their sins. And this was ultimately fulfilled through Jesus' shed blood on the cross. The sprinkled blood on the people symbolized their commitment to obey. Ultimately, this is fulfilled when we as believers walk in the Spirit and we obey the Spirit and we obey God's Word. You see, when we receive Jesus as Lord, we make a commitment to follow and obey Jesus Christ. I've said this many times, and it is so true. Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. If you get pulled over for speeding, is the police officer going to care if you say, well, I have my seatbelt on, and my children are in the correct car seats, and I'm obeying all these other laws? Is he going to care? I mean, is the policeman really going to be concerned? What's he concerned with? It's the one that you did break. And when we talk about Jesus being Lord of our lives, he needs to be Lord of all of it. He wants to be Lord of all of it. 1 John chapter 2, and we close with this. Verses 3 through 6. By Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. As we close this morning, a hymn that came to my mind. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. There's no way to be happy in life than to trust and obey Jesus Christ. That is where joy comes from. So let me ask you, is Jesus Lord of your life? Does the fruit that comes out of your life reflect a heart that's committed to him and led by the Spirit? Maybe you've never received Jesus Christ. You say, I don't know if I were to die right now whether I would go to heaven. I'm not throwing out a magic formula right now. I'm just telling you the truth of God's Word, that we've all sinned. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin so that we could be forgiven. He shed his blood on the cross so that we could be forgiven. And God has chosen you for salvation. He has chosen you to know and have a relationship with Jesus Christ. All you have to do is say, Father, I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe that you died on Jesus. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. As best I know how, I commit my life to follow you and receive you as Lord and Savior of my life. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. No matter how far you think you've gone, there's not a sin that's too far for the blood of Jesus. If you've never received Jesus, I invite you to come forward. You say, why do I have to come forward? Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven. Please come if you've never received Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here and you say, I need to be baptized. I know Christ. I've never been baptized. And I need to follow the Lord in obedience and be baptized. I invite you to do that. Maybe the Lord may be calling you to unite with our church. I encourage you to do that as well. However the Lord has spoken to your heart, please respond. Respond in obedience. Trust and obey. He will never let you down. Father, I thank you that you have chosen each of us for salvation. I pray for each one here, Lord, whatever their spiritual condition is, that they will respond to your Spirit's voice right now, not to grieve your Spirit, but Lord, they will respond in obedience as you speak to them. In Jesus' name, amen.